all of the scriptures are extolling the virtues of the image of Jesus as the good shepherd. But just when you think all we're going to do is zig, we zag, and the choir gives you eagles. Can't keep us just with one animal here. And just like last Sunday, when we have this glorious service and celebration of music and of particularly of Kurt's gifts to our church, and this picture commission was presented, it was so much fun. Just when you think we've got the glories of music just right under our finger, the next Sunday comes, and I forget to give Kurt the music to the little chorus we're going to sing. And he's just making it up. He's pretty good at making it up. But he said, they're not going to be able to sing this, so let's not even try it. He still did a pretty good job. So, I mean, this is what we do, you know. We're zigging, and then we're zagging. You can't keep up. That's what we're doing around here. That's what we're all about. There was a pretty big zig, I suppose you could say, when the Christians tried to figure out how to talk about who Jesus is and what he means to the world long time ago. The year was 451 in a town called Chalcedon. They were trying to make a definitive statement on who Jesus is, and from that meeting they had, they gave to us what's called the Chalcedonian definition. And this was a long time ago, but it's still just about the best we've ever done. And I'm going to read it to you, and I want you to strap on your theological crash helmets because this is going to get serious here. So, I mean, this is the statement. It's beautiful, but you're going to have to sort of buckle up for this. Are you ready? So listen, this is good work here. So here it is. Here's what they wrote. So they wrote, "We then, following the holy fathers, all with one consent, teach people to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same, perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead and consubstantial with us according to his manhood. And all things like unto us, without sin though, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. This is one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by this union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning Him, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us." It's a mouthful. Now try turning that into a praise chorus. Or try sharing that with the next person that you sit next to on an airplane who asks you what you believe. "Well, I'm following the Holy Fathers with one consent. I'm teaching people to confess one." Don't give that a try. Now, Jesus' own communication about himself was a lot simpler than this, using images and stories to try to help people know who he is. He said things like, "I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life." And he said, "I am the good shepherd." No one symbol will do. They're not strictly definitions. They're images that we can sit with, that we can pray with, that we can let speak to us in different ways at different times. There is a place for both precise theological language that disciplines the mind And there's a place for simple images that speak to the heart. It's the image of the Good Shepherd that's meaningful to many people. Even if you're a person who's never been a shepherd or met a shepherd, never seen a sheep outside the stock show and rodeo, and never touched one outside a petting zoo, the image speaks to our hearts. For sure, it's all through Scripture, this image of shepherds and sheep. All you have to say is, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And we begin to imagine ourselves being made to lie down in green pastures, being led to still waters. Our souls begin to be restored. When Jesus uses a metaphor of a good shepherd, he's not totally making up some unique idea. Since there was a young man, David, who was called in from tending sheep to meet Samuel and become the king of Israel, shepherd was one of the images of the king. The king was a shepherd watching over the flock of Israel. We've already seen how God in Psalm 23 is the ultimate shepherd watching over the sheep. Even though sheep were known to be pretty much what sheep pretty much are, kind of dumb animals, people weren't offended by this image. They liked it. They were accustomed to thinking of themselves as sheep in relationship to the shepherd, to the king, to God. It's not really the tender, quaint image we sometimes think. In the 23rd Psalm, protection through the valley of the shadow of death is given by a shepherd's rod and staff. David himself said he could take on Goliath just fine because he'd already taken on lions and bears attacking his flock. The shepherd wasn't a quaint image. The shepherd's your leader, your guide, your protector. Shepherds, as they knew them, were rugged. They were brave. It was a tough job, but somebody's got to do it if there are going to be any sheep left with all those predators out there. When you're a people who are vulnerable, even under attack, who are few in number and know the forces out there that threaten you, having a shepherd's decidedly good news. And so it's no wonder that Jesus as a shepherd was a favorite image for early Christians. For centuries after Jesus, for the first 4 centuries in art, Jesus was pictured as a shepherd more than any other image. Henry Leclerc gives more than 300 examples in early church art of Jesus as a shepherd, and there were many more out there. Tiffany mentioned this depiction that she mentioned from a catacomb. Some of us have been to Priscilla's catacomb outside of Rome. And the catacombs that we're referencing are vast tunnel-like burial chambers that were carved underground. People buried their dead in the catacombs, and Christians were known for going outside the city walls, descending underground into the catacombs to worship God among their dead. Our little group that we took to Rome last summer went to one of these, and we held a prayer service within a small one-room chapel carved underground in the catacombs. One of the most famous depictions is in that catacomb there on the wall, preserved after all these centuries. Jesus is in the center of the drawing, wearing a simple white tunic, short sleeve. It's a workman's-like shirt. A lamb, like in the one Tiffany showed us, is over his shoulders, and in this one, 2 others are at his feet. Jesus is the good shepherd guiding us in life and in death. Images like this were all over the world where Christians were for the first 4 centuries. And then they vanish. After the 4th century, the image of Jesus as a good shepherd fades from the church's artistic consciousness. Biblical teachers and theologians still talked about Jesus as our shepherd, but artists moved on to other images. It may be artists who mirror to the church who she really is. In its place, other ways of representing Jesus became prominent. Jesus as victor over enemies. Jesus as King ruling over creation. Jesus as teacher. In the church's art, Jesus moved from the field to the lectern, from the pasture to the battlefield, from the rugged defender in the field to the throne of power. Why? Probably because the church moved in the same direction. They were moving on up and leaving shepherds behind. The church by the 5th century had moved from being a persecuted small group to being the official religion of the empire. Christians were no longer a marginalized, vulnerable group, but they were now in charge. If you're in charge, if you're the official religion, you need a Jesus who can help you do that. You need a king, a teacher, a victor, a simple shepherd in short sleeves and sandals. Doesn't quite cut it anymore. You don't need colored pencil drawings on a catacomb underneath the ground in Rome. You need gilded mosaics on a cathedral in Ravenna. Now, I'm not saying the image of Jesus as a shepherd was considered scandalous or was rejected. I'm just saying they decided the church needed a more respectable Jesus, looking down on them from the gilded vaults up in the ceiling. That's the Jesus they thought they needed. So many of our kids are reading books that I never even knew existed when I was a kid and teenager. I mean, we got kids reading Tolkien and C.S. Lewis. We probably got some kid reading the Summa here. I didn't even know those things existed. Nobody ever told me about those books. Nobody told me when I was growing up. But somewhere, somehow or another, in a bookstore, I picked up a little book that was just my speed. It was called Joshua by Joseph Gerzon. I don't know if anybody else ever read this book. It's a simple little book. Now, I'm not saying it was a great book. Maybe it was. Maybe it wasn't great literature, certainly not compared to The Lord of the Rings and such like you people are reading. But I liked it. As I recall, there was a series of these books called Joshua, in one sense or another. And I've since learned that the author of all these books was a priest in New York who was known for being a little insubordinate, if you know what I mean. He was dogged in his shepherd-like care for his congregation, at one point refusing to enact a fundraising campaign that he knew his folks couldn't afford. That annoyed the higher-ups. And late in life, he was nudged into retirement where he would be kept quiet and stop causing trouble. That's when he wrote Joshua, which sold over 3 million copies, so much for that. The book he wrote is a parable of Jesus come to earth set in modern day times. The mysterious man Joshua, which is the Hebrew version of the name Jesus, shows up and starts getting attention by his simplicity, his compassion and kindness. People around town start talking about him and really gravitating to him. You get the picture right of what this is all about. It's about what if Jesus, as Joshua, appeared today. Now, I liked the stories. They stretched my imagination. This Joshua had a way of annoying the pastors and the priests in the community. Those guys were always caught up with building bigger buildings and building themselves up in their positions of authority. One of them had a chauffeur to drive him around. You know, like most of us do. Joshua's simple ways of loving God was challenging to them, but it was refreshing to everyone else. Even if they even couldn't quite figure him out. Now, as you might guess, Joshua in the book was a woodcarver, and of course he was really good at it. And in one of the books, as I recall, two different congregations ask Joshua to carve statues for their churches. And he gets to work. And so the downtown big steeple church, the one with the pastor who has the chauffeur, wanted a sculpture of Jesus in glory that would be appropriate for their beautiful sanctuary. But the one they got delivered to them was a depiction of Jesus in agony at his crucifixion. The other church, a run-down little place, wanted a statue of Jesus who was humble and kind, but they got a Jesus who was in glory. It's way too fancy for their tastes. Everyone asked for an image of Jesus in their own image, but what they got was an image of Jesus who could speak to them just exactly what they needed to hear, to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Quickly realizing what had happened, the two churches traded the statues, figuring that the delivery men had mixed up the orders. But it wasn't long before they realized they actually needed what they'd been given. The statues couldn't speak anymore, and they traded them back. For centuries, Christians thought what they needed was a Jesus who was a king, an exalted, victorious commander, a ruler, a winner. There's certainly images of Christ like this in Scripture. They weren't just making it up, but it meant the Good Shepherd was put in storage. It was ignored in favor of more glorified images of our Lord that built us up in our self-conception. But the Good Shepherd never totally disappeared, of course. Every pastor knows that 3 a.m. in the hospital room beside the bedside of someone clinging to life, I am the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, is unsurpassed. For all our attempts to gild the dome, to be precise in our theological vocabulary, to establish our place in the world by argument or by force, we're still just a lot like a bunch of sheep. Jesus mentions two kinds of people in John: thieves who break in to steal and destroy, and hired hands who are just fine to have around when things are easy, but when the going gets tough, they're hightailing it out of there. We all have people like both of those in our lives. The Good Shepherd is not like those. The shepherd sticks. The shepherd's there for the good of the sheep, for their care and the protection. The shepherd is who you want. The Good Shepherd could be nothing less than God, right? Is that what he's saying? It sure sounds like it. It sounds like he's identifying himself with the strong, compassionate image of the Divine One. But if he is, and surely he is, it's not in the way you'd think. It's not in kingly glory or power to defeat all the enemies and deliver power and glory to people who are with him. The distinguishing characteristic of the Good Shepherd is the Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Four times Jesus says this. The hired hand flees at sign of trouble. The Good Shepherd lays down his life. I'm not at all sure that a competent, capable, trained, and experienced first century shepherd in real life does this. I mean, in the economics of the thing, a sheep is important, but if the wolf really wants the sheep, I just wonder if the shepherd doesn't eventually get out of the way and live for another day. I just don't know. I think it might be easy to romanticize first century shepherds. And if that's true, that a first century shepherd would do a lot for their sheep, but not die for them, then what Jesus says is even more profound. He's not just taking the common image of a skilled shepherd. He's inventing a whole new category. The Good Shepherd who's even willing to die. Even willing to die for sheep. He's more than any other shepherd you've ever known. And the death of the good shepherd is not performed as some dramatic demonstration of abstract love. He doesn't go and jump off a perilous cliff shouting, "See how much I love you? I love you this much." It's not done as inspiration, so the good shepherd dies to inspire the sheep to do the same. The good shepherd dies only because the sheep are in mortal danger. And it's the job, the calling, the singular mission of the good shepherd to deliver them to safety. He is willing to serve them even to the point of his own death, if necessary, for his sheep, who are really his children. There's none other like this. This would have been utterly startling to those people listening to him in that day. And this would have been even more so. "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the power to lay it down. And I have the power to take it up again." Now we know he is describing himself as divine, not just as a good, loving human being. The good folks at Chalcedon were right. A good human may die, but only God has the power of life after death. The good shepherd, Jesus Christ, dies and lives again. There is cross and there is resurrection. In death and in life, his and ours, the good shepherd still leads us on. Thanks be to God. Amen.